Amen indeed. Let's turn to those ancient words to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, part 3 of the Christian and the state. As we've looked at these last couple of Sundays, and I wonder still if you quite realize the magnitude of this subject. I'm pretty sure I don't. And it has been a snare for the church in every age. The whole of Christian history can be summarized in relation to how the church has or has not gotten along with the world and how the Christian relates to the state. What is God's? What is Caesar's? What does the Bible actually say about politics? Let me just throw out a couple examples from church history where God's people have got it wrong in this area. In Christ's own day, what was it that made the Jews miss their Messiah and crucify the Son of God? It was a political agenda, remember? Waving their palms, singing their hosannas for a earthly liberator instead of a heavenly savior from their sin, not from their social ills. Then in medieval times, what was it that made the Dark Ages so dark for 1,000 years? Do you realize it wasn't the Catholic Church? It was the Roman Catholic Church when the problems began, when the people of God were allied with the state and under Caesar instead of Christ and his word, selling out the gospel after the days of Constantine for worldly fame and fortune and influence. And even after the Protestant Reformation, what was the fatal flaw of our beloved reformers? In a nutshell, it was infant baptism married to a state church, baptizing babies into both a spiritual and political citizenship that led to generations of false converts who presumed they were saved because they were born into the right family and the right nation. A two-for-one deal, or so they thought. And here we are today, no better. ANC, for example, has perfected this strategy. Hitch your political wagon to the church, platform prominent pastors, promise heaven to your voters, and your Messiah complex will endure until Jesus comes back. Beloved, can I put it this way? Satan is a lot less worried about state capture than church capture. If the devil can politicize the church, sidetrack Christians with social agendas driven by earthly kingdoms, he's won. Our mission has failed, our gospel witness is tarnished, and Jesus' bride is draped in a national flag. Why does this happen? Why does the church fall for it almost every time? Why do Christians get blinded by political power? One major reason is found right here in Romans 12 and 13. The opening two verses of this whole section, remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. When we don't renew our minds and think scripturally about all of life under the lordship of Christ, when we don't learn to see politics the way God sees it, as spelled out clearly in his word, then these problems come. When Christians are untaught and not grounded in sound doctrine, they are easy prey for the next wave of liberation or political or social agendas of every stripe, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, right? As Ephesians 4 puts it. The church ends up being in the world, or rather, let me say, the church ends up being of the world, but not in it. No longer distinct, no longer set apart as a pure gospel witness in a lost and a perishing world. Tell me, beloved, how else do you explain this nation, not to mention many other professing Christian nations on this continent? Some 80% plus who profess to be Christians. We have one of those beautiful national anthems from Christian heritage about God blessing Africa. And yet a majority of voters have put a polygamous, notoriously corrupt, immoral man into office twice over. And we have the most liberal constitution, some say, on the planet that encourages and allows for more immorality than almost any other national constitution. And we claim to be Christian. How? How does that happen? What's wrong with our nation is what's wrong with the church. The best thing for politics is a pure church, as we're even going to have to deal with today in a church members' meeting. When the church fails to study and to practice Romans 12 and 13, living lives of worship on God's altar, not conforming to the world, but being renewed in their minds, you have a very different story politically. And so, if we are determined to have a political theology that is biblical, not worldly, we have to come to grips with Romans 13. There's no other passage in Scripture more pivotal, more foundational for a Christian view of government. And so it's not surprising that no Scripture in the public arena has been more used and abused, more quoted and twisted than Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. It's been the favorite soccer ball for, it seems, almost every professing Christian politician to kick in whatever direction he wants to boot that text, to use it for his agenda. From the loyalists to the patriots, to the revolutionaries and the rebels, and the UK history and American history and South African history, all claiming Romans 13 is on their side. Slaveholders, abolitionists, Nazis, apartheid, all love to quote Romans 13 in support of their positions. All the more reason we must get it right. Properly interpret this text. It's not complicated, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul was not writing to scholars and professors. He was writing to ordinary saints, regular Christians, working class people in Rome, and writing to be understood. Let's read the text and then pray. Please stand as we hear these ancient words of our Lord. Romans 13, starting back again in verse 1 from last week. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Oh, Father, once more we plead with you, teach us your word. It is breathed out from heaven for our profit, useful, sufficient, all we need for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness in the most unrighteous of times. Lord, we pray for believers who are here, that even from our midst in this room, you would raise up more Josephs and Daniels and William Wilberforces who would stand up for Christ in the political sphere. And oh Lord, we beg of you, bring revival to your church in our day. Shut down cults and sects and false churches and false prophets, and raise up more faithful preachers. Use our church, use our seminary, use your word by your Spirit across this land to awaken your people back to your book. Help us to renew our minds. And we pray for any here today who are yet unconverted, who don't know that by your sovereign and saving mercies, because of your grace in the cross of Jesus, we live differently and we obey even the hardest truths in your word. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. I do invite your questions tonight. That is a sincere offer. We'll have an open microphone. If you hand me a sheet or shoot me a message before tonight, you might even get a slightly better answer. And anything I can't answer, Andre and Etienne will be more than ready to, or the other elders, I'm sure, can rescue me before too much embarrassment. We have a clear mandate in this passage, verse 1, verse 5. The imperative is plain: submission to the government. But Paul doesn't leave us without reasons. He's a superb counselor. He's a master motivator. He is a faithful teacher. And so he floods us with incentives and encouragements to be subject to governmental authority when you least feel like doing it. There, I've counted 10 different places in these 7 verses where he is incentivizing us. For, therefore, because, for. 3 times in verse 4, we'll see in a minute. For, because, for. Patiently submitting, enduring evil governments, staying low, not rising up wrongfully, not taking the law in our own hands, because we have a renewed mind, because we live a transformed life of love, as he's been telling us from back in chapter 12. And we've summarized it. This is not our outline for today, but our overview of last week and this week is that the 2 main reasons are authority and ministry. Verse 1 to 3, last week, it was the authority of the state, and we unpacked that. That's why we submit. And now, flowing right out of verse 3, still mid-sentence for Paul, verse 4 through 7, today we submit because of the ministry of the state. And we're going to unpack that with an outline in a moment. Notice in verse 4, twice he calls the government something shockingly positive. Secular, pagan, godless, corrupt governments then and now, of all the names you've been tempted to call them when they misbehave, this is probably not one that is the first on your lips. Ministers of God? Diakonos is the original word. Table waiters, where we get deacons from in the church. To think that today, here in our nation, South Africa, every parliamentarian and premier, every mayor and ward counselor, every cabinet member is God's appointed deacon for the public good. God's ordained minister for the citizens. Whether they ever realize it or not, they are doing the Lord's work. It may be a secular work, but it's a sacred assignment. No less God-given than the pastor's or the missionary's own job. Please be clear on this. It's often been misunderstood throughout church history and missions history. Christians don't have a low view of politics. We have the highest view of politics. We don't think it's worldly and dirty. Rightly understood, we think it is noble and godly. Because our Creator invented it and established it. And Romans 13, like the rest of Scripture, has made that abundantly clear. Look down at verse 6. Rulers are servants of God. Different Greek word, liturgos, for a temple service and religious duties. That's why we call them civil servants, ministers of the public good, serving in the best interests of society. And this lofty, this exalted view of civic office is not unique to the New Testament. Listen to Jeremiah 25:9. The Lord says, I will send the Jews, I will send them to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Jeremiah 27:6, again, God says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Wicked, evil man. And again, Jeremiah 43:10, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Most powerful man in the world at the time. Lots of people serving him, but he served another. Unwittingly and unconsciously. The final buck was not with Nebuchadnezzar, but with heaven's high throne. He was God's deacon, fulfilling God's purpose, acting out God's sovereign script for history. How about Cyrus, the Persian king? 100 years before he was born, Isaiah prophesies, 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, the Lord says, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. Wow, only an omnipotent sovereign God talks like that. Do you understand? Whether it's Cyrus or Cyril, they are your pastor and mine. Shepherd, I just read the verse, not in the church. Hands off, over my dead body will they come into this pulpit for some political cause. But when it comes to their civic realm, they are a shepherd appointed by a sovereign God whom they should fear and they should serve accordingly. My shepherd, the Bible says, my servant, my ministers, Scripture tells us. No wonder Solomon speaks as he does. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes, right? But now the question of the morning is, what is government's job? Why has God put them in office? If he is the superior above all superiors, what role has he assigned to them? What is their God-given task? And that brings us to our outline this morning. Under this ministry of the state, verses 4 to 7, we're going to see two main aspects this morning, two main aspects or categories. And they overlap quite a bit. First is the government's job, verses 4 through 5a, and then 5b to the end of verse 7 is our job. So let's look first at the government's job, and then we'll finish looking at our job. I may need a few extra minutes. I will do my best. Two, when we talk about the government's job, it comes down to two things, to protect and to punish. To protect and to punish. And you know what? As you pray for me this morning, I'm praying for you, because I had more than one person after the first service say, I never knew that was in the Bible, and I've never heard someone dare to say that at church. And I gave up thinking the government would actually do that generations ago, and I never knew that was in the Bible. So this isn't going to be fixed with one sermon, but God's word is powerful. And I pray that you have ears to hear. The government's job is not about 90% of what it's busy with typically in many countries. It is what God says it is in his word. It's to protect and it's to punish. This is in many scriptures, and one of the clearest is here in Romans 13. Look first of all to protect, verse 4. For it is a minister of God to you for good. Well, that's a very broad, generic term. What's good for society? Well, it's what God calls good, not you and me. In the name of doing good, even so-called Christian governments have done a lot of bad. And so, friends, we mustn't cram into this text our modern, unbiblical notions that have a lot more to do with Marx than Moses when it comes to government programs. They've proven to do a lot more harm than good in the long run. Endless schemes that produce a welfare state and entitlement attitudes and stifle initiative and undermine private enterprise and undermine family duty and create long-term dependency and are more focused on wealth redistribution than wealth creation. None of that's from the Bible. It's anti-biblical. All in the name of, sadly, of Christian mercy and compassion. Which is a very good thing for Christians and for families and churches and communities to care about. It should be our lifelong active pursuit to do justice, to love mercy, to show compassion. And it's not the government's job ever in Scripture in the way that it's usually understood today. The context here indicates that God has called the government mainly not to a positive role at all, but a negative role. The most positive thing the government can do is stop trying to be so positive and to deal with the negative. Let's look at what the Bible says. Keep reading. Verse 4. What is the good that they should do? Keep reading. If you do as evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God. It's an avenger. These are not positive images. Who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And again, verse 5. Because of wrath. The government's primary task is to punish evil, provide safety, uphold security, preserve the peace, honor justice, secure law and order, like we saw already last week. If that's all the government did was keep you safe from thieves and robbers, there would be untold good and immeasurable benefit to the economy, to health care, to poverty. And on the list goes. History proves this time and again if we're humble enough to learn from history, vindicating the word of God. If all Caesar did was make our roads more safe and our neighborhoods more secure, that would be the best gift they could ever give to South Africa. As one preacher puts it, what a tidal wave of evil would break over the world if there were no civil authorities to restrain. Even bad civil authorities. Oh, he says, how we should give thanks for the restraint on evil that government brings. Or as the old commentator Haldane puts it, the world ever since the fall has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. Wow. That's what our Bible tells us. When the lid is off, man's true potential gushes forth. like a deadly volcano. Can I tell you my least favorite chapters in the Bible? You're allowed to say that as a Christian. As you read through the Bible on a regular basis, there ought to be some places you dread. You're supposed to tremble at the Bible. I hate the last four chapters of Judges. I don't want to eat before I read them because of the violence and the wickedness and the graphic descriptions, all because there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes without civil authority. It's repeated twice in Judges 17 and Judges 21. But what about when you get saved? Do you still care about earthly matters? Is it wrong for a Christian to expect government to protect your life and your property? Not at all. The author of this epistle himself, the Apostle Paul, repeatedly in the book of Acts uses his civil rights so the authorities could do him good and not evil. Acts 15, Philippi. Paul wants to guard the public reputation of the gospel, so when after the earthquake, he won't leave the prison. He arranges a personal escort from the civic authorities to let him out. I don't know, it's like holy cheekiness. No, it's a man who knew the biblical view of the state. Acts 19, Ephesus. Roman law spares Paul's life from the angry mob. Acts 25 through 28, the last four chapters of the book, Paul uses his Roman citizenship to secure justice by appealing to Caesar. So again, I say to you, of all citizens in the nation, Christians should have the highest view of politics and the best view of the state as a God-given, God-pleasing vocation when doing their job rightly. Secondly, the role of the government is to protect and then to punish. Now we come to the most controversial part of this text. Verse 4 says, they don't bear the sword in vain or for nothing. Caesar does not just prevent wrongdoing, he punishes it. God calls government to suppress evil and to preserve justice, and that requires the use of force. Show me one nation ever in history that has upheld the peace simply by talks around the table and conferences. If you don't mind me quoting President Teddy Roosevelt, speak softly and carry a big stick. That's what the Bible says. Romans 12, the church's job is to love. Romans 13, the government's job is justice. The church's job, Romans 12, is to reconcile. The government's job is retribution. Vengeance is prohibited for believers, Romans 12. It's required of civic officers, Romans 13. Christians are to be ambassadors. Magistrates, verse 4, are to be avengers. Wrath, mentioned twice here, verse 4, verse 5. Whose wrath? Well, whose minister are they? Who sent them? To whom will they give an account? They're God's ministers, administering God's wrath. As we learn back in Romans 1, from heaven, God's wrath is being revealed and unleashed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And that includes the government acting against lawbreakers. Not bearing the sword for nothing or in vain. You tell me, what do you think a Roman soldier was given his sword for? Was it for farming? You carve out some rows? Maybe hunting, you know, a little weekend hobby? Maybe combing his hair, you know? Maybe just a little hiding on the backside or a little slap on the hand, you know? Don't do that again. Shame on you. Of course not. Of course not. The Roman sword was an instrument of death, a tool for execution, a lethal weapon, and a symbol of the state's authority and of its ministry. This ministry of the sword was a grave and a solemn duty, never to be taken lightly. In contrast to Islam, Christians believe God did not give the sword for heathen to be converted, but for criminals to be punished. Oh, you ask, really? Is the death penalty in the Bible? Do Christians believe in capital punishment? And I believe the answer has to be, in fact, we do. Though we say so with trepidation, we stand upon this biblical conviction. Both before the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant of Moses, and after that, now in the time of Christ. Genesis 9, verse 6, long before Mount Sinai, we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, under the Mosaic law, show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth. Unlike any other creatures, God declares human life is sacred because it's stamped with the image of the Creator himself upon us. And so Jesus implicitly upholds the right of government to bear the sword when he rebukes Peter in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 52. Paul as well before the governor Festus, Acts 25, 11. If I'm a wrongdoer, he says, and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. And so here in Romans 13, 4, they don't bear the sword in vain. All right, objections. Let me try and address a few briefly. In addition to what we've already tried to clarify, the clear biblical distinction between the role of public government and the role of private peacemaking, the role of civic peacekeeping and interpersonal peacemaking. Who knows, back in 95, what was the first act of Mandela's new constitutional court? Abolishing the death penalty. What was called a barbaric practice. What Bishop Tutu himself, a man of the cloth, claiming to be a Christian clergyman, he calls the death sentence an obscenity. The common objection is, death penalty gets abused by racists and by oppressive governments. And so does every other law and every good thing that God gave. You're going to get rid of marriage? You're going to get rid of food and drink and sleep and work and all laws? Any good thing can be abused. That doesn't invalidate the thing itself. If the Creator himself requires it, then, as the Old Testament said, always following due process, we don't get to choose if we like the death penalty or not. By far, the two greatest stains on Mandela's legacy were ending the death penalty and legalizing abortion. Can you grasp for a minute the awful irony of that? Instead of punishing the guilty to save many lives, he punishes unborn innocents by taking their lives? Are you insane? Because still, our government refuses to wield the sword against criminals, but instead slays precious babies in the womb. The blood of millions of murdered infants stains our land. It is a full-blown genocide. Could you tell me who the racists are, if I might ask? And we wonder why our nation is in a mess. It's but one of many examples of an upside-down government that calls evil good and good evil, that protects evildoers and punishes the innocent. Another objection. Well, the sixth commandment forbids murder, indeed, with a different Hebrew word about taking innocent life, not a judicial execution, which is a different Hebrew term in the same law of God required of his people. Ah, another objection. Jesus told Peter, all who take up the sword will die by the sword. Yet Jesus was not calling Peter never to carry his weapon, but only not to use it to prevent the cross and the crucifixion of our Lord. Ah, but God spared some murderers in Scripture like Cain or King David. Indeed, praise God for his occasional mercy, undeserved exceptions that do not change the norm that he himself has prescribed in his word. Ah, but murderers have been saved in prison, and I heard about someone who was rehabilitated and restored. Again, we say, praise God. But nowhere in Scripture is that the government's job, to rehabilitate, to restore. We need to beware of being more pragmatic than biblical. Just because something appears to work doesn't make it right in God's eyes. Cannabis, marijuana works if you want to feel better. So I'm told. Doesn't make it biblical. Oh, but how can you Christians be pro-life against abortion and euthanasia and yet pro-death for capital punishment? Answer? I would say to this objector, you are blurring a clear line, morally, legally, biblically, you are blurring a line between innocent human life and guilty human life. that the scripture clearly categorizes and separates. Christians oppose abortion and euthanasia and support the death penalty for precisely the same reason, the sanctity of human life in God's image, unless that life murders and jeopardizes other lives. That's the consistent position. They don't bear the sword in vain. Culver was a great theologian at Trinity Seminary. I don't know if he's even still alive, but this book is out of print, but you can get secondhand copies cheap on Amazon. It's called Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government. It is superb. By Culver, C-U-L-V-E-R. Toward a Biblical View of Civil Government, he writes, "What must not be lost sight of is that, unpleasant as is the task of the jailer and the use of the whip or the cell or the noose or the guillotine, these things stand behind the stability of a civilized society, and they stand there necessarily, for God has declared it to be so." Beloved, the biblical warning is clear. Any nation that will not enforce justice will face God's justice. Any nation that sheaths its own sword in punishing evildoers will face God's unsheathed sword one day, sooner than they perhaps realize. From the blood of Abel onwards, scripture often speaks of how innocent blood pollutes a land. But you know what I didn't realize? What removes that defilement? We've lost these scriptures in the world today. Capital punishment takes the stain away from the land. Numbers 35, verse 33, listen. "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation, no removal can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Only the death penalty can take that blood guilt from a country. This would also imply that government bearing the sword means protecting the nation against outside threats. Sproul summarizes it well. He says, "Although the government with the power of the sword is authorized to exert capital punishment and wage just war, its use of the sword is always accountable to God." I ask the men of this room, if there was a national threat, as I know some of you have done in previous times, and I honor you for that, just as my own relatives have in the land I come from, would we fight to defend our nation? Or would we be, sadly, like I know some very sincere, but I think unbiblical Christian pacifists who would say, "Oh no, we'll let the unbelievers die for our nation and love our neighbors. Thank you very much." I don't think that honors the Lord, and I don't think that honors his word. They bear the sword, not in vain, not for nothing. Turn over to 1 Peter 2 for a minute. Peter speaks in the same way at a different time to a different congregations about the role of civil government. 1 Peter 2. And the context is verse 11 and 12, how to be aliens and strangers and how to be holy in an unholy world and by our good deeds that will cause others to get saved. Well, what kind of good deeds will make the world notice that we are different? Next verse, verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him." Why? Notice, here's God's divine job description for the government. This cuts out a lot of nonsense. If only we would get back to this. "Sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right," this is Christians, "you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Verse 17, Peter concludes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Turn back to Romans 13. David DeBrain states it well. He says, "Put simply, the mandate for a God-pleasing government is to legislate what will restrain those who would harm their neighbors and make laws that create enough civil order for human beings to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness." 1 Timothy 2:2. DeBrain concludes, "A government that upholds the law through the appointment and support of a good and effective police force, judiciary, and penal system shows a commitment to law and order. A nation where evil is punished and justice upheld will be set free to prosper on almost every other level. This is a key mandate from God to human government." Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." I love this one. You want to know how I pray for our state president now? as he takes office, and as Andre already prayed, pray Proverbs 16, verse 10. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Imagine if the Lord gave us a president like that. Not some spineless coward who kisses up to his buddies, but who has eyes that are terrifying because he punishes evildoers and he rewards the law-abiding. God, give us a president like that. Have mercy on our land. Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Someone said to me after the first service, Tim, I have stopped dreaming and praying years ago for armed response from the government because we have governmentalized welfare and we have privatized security for so long we forgot to even imagine what the Bible actually requires of the government. God help us. Bring your questions, please, tonight. We need to look at Christians in politics, serving in public office, many important matters. Number two, we looked at the government's job to protect, to punish. Now let's look, flowing out of that, at our job, verses 5b through 7. Our job, it's also a twofold duty, or to be more precise, a twofold clarity. It's a clear conscience and it's a clear tax debt. Clear conscience and a clear tax debt. Look first of all at verse 5. He concludes that we should submit for conscience' sake. Not just like any other unsaved citizens for fear and self-preservation, but ultimately because of Christ, for the Lord's sake, as Peter put it. Because we fear God. We have renewed minds and we want to test and approve what is good and pleasing, perfect will of God is. And not be worldly, but have biblically informed consciences. Means putting off a man-centered view of government and all things, and putting on a God-centered view that accepts his providence and sees his sovereign hand in politics and in civic affairs. Romans 14 will be a whole chapter on the vital importance of the Christian conscience. But let's focus now, finally, on the second duty of the believer under the government. Not only a clear conscience, but also a clear tax debt. And by the way, maybe this will come up tonight, in no way are we saying give Caesar more than Caesar owes, unless you and Caesar have a really unique special relationship, and I'd love for you to explain that to me afterwards. So we're not against deductions and all legitimate ways, but let the text speak for itself. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Because of what? Well, because of your conscience as a Christian. Verse 5. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Keep reading. Verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Render to Caesar what is? Caesar's, Jesus said, as we saw in part 1 from Mark 12. Our job is to pay the government for doing their job. Their authority, as we've been seeing, their ministry, their job of protecting and punishing, it's not supposed to be for turning a profit. It's not supposed to be funding itself. It's supposed to cost money that comes through tax revenue. Only two things certain in life, society often bemoans, right? Death and taxes. No one enjoys paying taxes. We can all think of 1,000 better ways to spend our hard-earned income. This tax burden is all the heavier in countries where a very small few are carrying the load for the rest. Roman society was no different. It eventually led to the implosion of the whole empire. Tax fever had bitten their revenue services. They had their own long list of taxes, from income to property to provincial to road tolls and custom and imports and armies and wars and temples and emperors, and probably much of it filthy money and corruption bound. And yet still, in that setting, Paul writes, because of this you pay taxes, because of conscience, rendering to all what is due to them, tax whom tax, custom to whom custom. It's one of the clearest evidences of a newborn child of God who's out of the darkness into the light. Who we can't just say with our mouth that we submit to the government, but then contradict that with our hand or deny it with our finances. And by the way, this is liberating for these Roman Christians and for us. If it weren't for such clear biblical teaching, our conscience can get all tied up in knots about when to pay taxes and when not, and what the government deserves and what they don't. You just open Pandora's box. But instead, Scripture simply calls us to trust God and obey the laws of the land. You don't have to get a PhD in politics before the next tax deadline. Paul's counsel here aims to alleviate our consciences, not burden them. It's one of the, I remember one of our own members here again who got saved a few years ago and told his Muslim tax man, he says, the rules have changed. Jesus is my Lord. We got to pay everything we owe. And after the tax man picked himself up off the floor and brought his jaw back to his mouth, he said, are you feeling okay? Have you had a medical checkup recently? He said, no, Jesus is my Lord. God has saved me, and I must follow his word. I spoke to one of our church members yesterday who is involved with SARS, and I got some shocking statistics. Annual loss to South Africa due to illicit trade, mostly tobacco, $7 billion. Annual loss due to excise duty fraud on false fuel exports, $5 billion. Annual loss due to non-compliance, somewhere between 20 and 50 billion. Annual loss from VAT fraud, estimated at 15 billion. Do the maths. Conservatively, there's some 50 billion that could be available for good. Imagine if the Lord sent revival to his church. SARS would be gasping for air in shock. What's wrong with our nation is what's wrong with the church. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. That would be the best political impact we could ever have, is to be a pure church who obeys Jesus as Lord and follows the Bible. It would be revolutionary on a scale that no politician has ever dreamed if the Lord was to awaken us. And its ultimate motive is for the Lord's sake, right? Tax returns are acts of worship. Tax deadlines are divine appointments. He's telling us here, verse 6, they're ministers, servants of God, devoted to this very thing. They're his servant, his ministers, we saw twice in verse 4. No, it doesn't change my financial burden, but it relieves my conscience. It motivates my heart by the mercies of God to obey the good, pleasing, perfect will of the Lord. And then look at where he ends in verse 7. Going beyond our taxes to our attitudes, from our money to our manners. Verse 7 concludes, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. As we saw in 1 Peter 2, honor all people, fear God, honor the king. Exactly like we see God's people doing throughout Scripture. Notice the remarkably respectful way that Joseph or Moses speak to Pharaoh, or Esther to perverse King Ahasuerus, or Daniel and his three friends with godless Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, king, oh, king. Or Peter and John and Paul in the book of Acts with Roman authorities when they get arrested for preaching the gospel, and yet they speak with the utmost respect. Someone asked a question. I'm going to let him take the microphone again tonight. And we're going to look at, is there any role for satire? What about political cartoons, sarcasm, videos? When have Christians crossed the line when it comes to honoring those in authority? What's the role of patriotism? Should Christians be redeeming, transforming politics? And when do we disobey? What's the place of civil disobedience? Government's job to protect and punish. Our job, a clear conscience and a clear tax debt. I want to close with one little gem from church history, and then another gem that we're going to say as a prayer together. Of how Christians who've gone before us, often under worse governments, have learned to submit with renewed minds and by God's mercies. It's the London 1689 Baptist Confession, drawn mostly from the earlier Westminster Confession and our Puritan forefathers. Beautifully Scripture saturated. If all the churches in South Africa simply taught these simple Protestant catechisms and creeds, this nation would be the jewel of Africa and the envy of the world. Listen to this simple three-point summary from our Baptist forefathers. Chapter 24 on civil government. Number 1, God, The supreme Lord and King of the whole world has ordained civil authorities to be under him and over the people for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword to defend and encourage those who do good and punish evildoers. Number two, Christians may lawfully accept and carry out the duties of public office when called to do so. In performing their office, they must especially maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom or other political entity. To carry out these duties, they are authorized now under the New Testament to wage war in just and necessary situations. And finally, number three, because civil authorities are established by God for the purposes stated, we should submit in the Lord to them in everything lawful that they require. We should submit not only for fear of punishment, but also for the sake of conscience. We ought to make requests and prayers for kings and everyone in authority so that under their rule we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. That's pretty much just the Bible patched together on civil government. I'm going to close with a prayer if you'd bow your heads. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, our greatest prayer is that you be saved. Speak to me, speak to one of us. Afterwards, drop us an email, drop us a note, visit our welcome lounge. Call out to God to save you so you would want to submit to his word, all of it, even in the toughest of topics. This is a prayer from Clement of Rome in the first century, pastoring the same church Paul is writing to here years earlier. And after more waves of persecution, one evil ruler after another, listen to how Clement prays, and let's make this prayer our own. Oh Lord, guide our steps to walk in holiness and righteousness and singleness of heart, and to do those things that are good and acceptable in your sight and in the sight of our rulers. Deliver us from those who hate us wrongfully. Give concord and peace to us and to all who dwell on earth, as you gave to our fathers when they called on you in faith and truth with holiness. While we, Lord, render obedience to your almighty and most excellent name and to our earthly rulers and governors. You, O Lord and Master, have given them the power of sovereignty through your excellent and unspeakable might, so that we, knowing the glory and honor which you have given them, may submit ourselves to them, in nothing resisting your will. Grant them, therefore, O Lord, health and peace, concord and stability, that they may without failure administer the government which you have committed to them. Father, hear our prayer. This is our prayer for the leaders you have placed over us in this land at this time. Strengthen them. Give much grace and wisdom. We know but a fraction of the pressures and the burdens and the temptations that they face. Strengthen them, O Lord, and revive your church in our day. O Lord, if a simple, faithful Bible-teaching church had disciplined the President Zumas and the President Clintons decades earlier when they began their debauchery, nations would have been spared from these immoral men. May your church be healthy so that we would see your blessing and your honor. Have mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.